Seem to read it, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it, and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The 32nd chapter of the same prophecy, Isaiah the prophet, the 32nd chapter of Isaiah, behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. And a man shall be an hiding place from the wind, and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. And the eyes of them that see shall not be dim, and the ears of them that hear shall hearken. The heart also of the rash shall understand knowledge, and the tongue of the stammerers shall be ready to speak plainly. The vile person shall be no more called liberal, nor the curl said to be bountiful. For the vile person will speak villainy, and his heart will work iniquity, to practice hypocrisy, and to utter error against the Lord. Kindly turn now to the New Testament, and we'll go into the Gospel by John for a reading. The Gospel by John, and in chapter 4. The Gospel by John, and in chapter 4. Reading a few verses there. Reading from verse 5, then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to a parcel, to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said unto her, give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I give him shall never thirst again. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. May the Lord bless the reading of his precious word to all our souls. I would like this evening, by the help of the Lord and by the help of his gracious Holy Spirit, to try and sustain your interest in the meetings, and more particular in the subject of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. I read in those beautiful passages of Isaiah the prophet just to give you some little indication as to the great galaxy of titles that are there depicting the wonderful counselor character of the blessed Son of God Most High. And this evening we would love to commence just at the point where we left off last evening. Last evening we dealt with the anointing of the Lord Jesus by that mighty symbolic dove that came down from heaven. And then we saw after that the temptation of the Lord Jesus, and how our hearts, minds did anyway, Our hearts thrill to think that the Spirit could drive him with every confidence into the wilderness, knowing that he would come out of the wilderness the same way as he went into it. And then, of course, we looked at the transfiguration, as we call it, though that word is not really in the Word of God, but that blessed moment, possibly the greatest moment in time of all the moments that ever happened on earth, the transfiguration of Christ was the greatest manifestation that God ever gave to human beings. That is, that for a very brief moment, there was a seeming veil taken from the flesh of the Lord Jesus, and there his personal glory was there revealed upon the mountain. We never say how long or how short that time was, but oh, what descriptions by the Holy Ghost of the glistering garment, of the beaming face, of the glowing glory of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. I saw when we discussed the sleeping disciples, an obvious sadness came over the meeting, because at that highest moment in time, men that were seemingly spiritual men, they were fast asleep. And we saw that two of the greatest moments of Christ's life, one was when, in the peak of his greatest glory on the Mount of Transfiguration, his own dear people were not conscious of the blessed privilege of seeing it and seeing more of it for themselves. And in the day or the evening of his greatest grief in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he was about to sweat, as it were, like great drops of blood falling down to the ground, we found that in the day of his glory and the day of his deepest grief, his chiefest apostles and disciples, they fell asleep on those moments. I'm sure that shame fills our hearts, because we would never, with hawkish eyes, look upon these men and begin to criticize them, because we have fell asleep. We have not been as awake as we ought to be. We know not as much about Christ as we should be. We're very, very ill-informed. We may know church doctrine. We may know how to administrate the assembly. But you will discover there is a great and desperate lack of a personal knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so to increase that knowledge, we want to continue. The titles that were given to our Lord Jesus Christ are numerous. And may I suggest to you that they are too numerous for me to commence upon every one of them. But what a galaxy of titles were given to the Lord Jesus. No living man, irrespective of how many medals or how many ribbons or how many things they have after their name or before their name, there's no man can ever be compared with our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, to think of it, Son of David, Son of Abraham, Son of Man, Son of God. Go through the Hebrew epistle, and there you'll discover a great set of titles that no mere human being could ever have. Wonderful titles indeed. That great throne of David, I know that it was really demeaned, and I know that it was dishonored after the death of Solomon. In fact, that throne was dishonored by Solomon. You know, it's my moral behavior. My moral behavior can take away from the glistering glory of all that God has set upon his people. And before Solomon died, someone has said he was riddled through with every conceivable disease, and he died before he was 60, and he died undesired, and died unlamented, the greatest kingdom the world has ever seen in Judea. Well, that kingdom began to totter and fall through his son Rehoboam and down through all the kings. There were no good kings of Israel. There were some good kings of Judah. But here we come to Christ. And he is not as yet upon his kingly throne. He has not yet come in his public administration. But oh, he was David's rightful son. And he moved in this scene in a most dignified, majestic, and august way. You see, my friends, I know he only had one coat. And I know he only had
few friends, and I did know he had many, many enemies, and I know he was often very poor, and he was often without friends, but he never was without sorrow. And tonight I want to suggest to you that he lent dignity, majestic, kingly, royal dignity to everything that he did. He is the king. There are four Psalms that deal with the kingship of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. One is Psalm number 2. The other is Psalm number 24. The other is Psalm number 45. The other is Psalm number 110. And every one of them, not exclusive, but every one of them speak of the kingly dignity of the Lord Jesus. Psalm number 2 tells us that he's properly related to the throne, the Son and the throne. Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. He's of the right birth. He's of the right nativity. He's linked with the throne. He's of the royal blood. He's of the blue blood, if you want to say it. He's of the real connection, properly related as Christ to the throne of God. Number 24, the gates are going to open in another day to a king. But that king is morally fitted. Who shall the gates open to? To the man with the clean hands and the pure heart that has not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive the blessing of the Lord. Who shall those mighty gates open up to? Not just with a man that's properly related, but to a man who is morally fitted. The king is properly related. The king is morally fitted. Psalm number 45. The king is beautiful to behold. Thou art fairer far than the children of men, and grace is poured into thy lips. You look through your books. We have some at home, and all the kings and queens of Europe are in them, and sometimes a little girl wants me to look through them, and when you look at their sad, debauched faces, you feel you've done nothing to deserve a second reading of those books. Look at our royalty today, and we have sound to the queen and all that kind of a thing. They're all painted up and all mascaraed and all patched up and everything like that. And have you really got a right view of them? I tell you this, our king can stand aloof. Our king is all fair. It's moral fitness and moral fairness. It's not the beauty you put on. It's coming from within his own pure, lovely heart. The king is fairer far than the children of men, and grace is poured into his lips. Oh, the fairness, the fitness, the relationship of the great king. Not only is he that kind of a king, but you know he's a very soft, kind, sympathetic king. Psalm 110, he's a priest king. He's not just a king with a rod and a throne. He's not just a king giving edicts and commandments. He's a king that's a priest. He's a king that's got feelings. He's a king that can weep. He's a king that can sympathize. He's a king that can comfort and console. Oh, he's the real king. Is that not the King of Kings and Lord of all lords? And so he's king of Israel upon the throne of David. He's the son of Abraham. That means that he really is the real inheritor. He is the real legacy to the land of Israel. Lebanon might fight on its borders, and Syria on its other borders, and all the others round about on its borders. And you might look into your little black box, or your little black box, or wherever you keep it in your stocking, I don't know. But you might say, there's my title deeds for my little bungalow and my little patch of land and my 2.5 acres or maybe 2,000 acres. Listen, you don't own one blade of grass worth in this world. Oh, I'll come to that in a minute so that I've got you primed for that. I tell you this, the land of Israel belongs to the true son of Abraham, our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. You know, when you come to one of the genealogies in the Gospel, he's the son of David before he's the son of Abraham. To someone that can't be, because Abraham comes before David. Ah, you see, my friend, he was the son of the throne before he ever was the son upon the altar. He came from the throne before he ever touched the altar. He is the son of David. He's the son of Abraham. And all the land of Israel shall be his. Let us come. Someone, you must be in high class, sir. I was there. And I noticed there they couldn't count his money at the end. And they couldn't get to the end of his estate there, and his horses and his lands.
But I noticed at the end, all the land he needed was 6 foot by 2.
The same as the poor people about the hedges, and about the models, and about the lodging houses. That's all that it took. At the end, the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the heir to the whole earth. And it was when he was here, are you listening? It was when he was here and said, had not grace today, is here. Foxes, the most despicable of animals. Birds of the air, the cheapest of things. If you bought four, you get one thrown in, you get a little bit extra. But the Son of Man hath not where to lay his body. There wasn't even a space for him to be. But God has destined that it shall all be his. Don't you hold on too tightly to what you've got. Don't you strut about the streets or even amongst the Christians giving people the impression that you're somebody when you're really nobody. Because there's nothing of it. It's all to you and loan. Every bit of it, it's all on loan. It all belongs to the Son Man. So, my friend, the throne of David, that seat of administration in days to come, the land of Israel, that great land that everyone seeks after, and the whole world, my friend, is his. Ah, but he's the Son of God, Most High. Each one of them shall answer to a gospel in the New Testament. The Son of God, Most High. Oh, blessed titles belong to our Lord Jesus Christ, Advocate, Great High Priest. Oh, High Priest of our confession. All the things we could go through, but that doesn't just suit our meeting tonight. Remember those great galaxy of titles. And just for one point, I've raised all that. So that you don't go about with a head down between your knees all the time. Now, I know there's a sense in which it's a lovely thing to go about apologizing for living the poor in spirit. I know that. But there's another sense in which being linked with Christ, and who he is, and what he is to God, and what he's done to secure God's throne, and to secure a place for us in heaven. There ought to be a commensurate dignity with the person with whom we are associated. Let us walk in the length of it, and in the breadth of it. Let us scale the heights of it, and plumb the depths of it, until we're in the depth of the enjoyment of it, that we are linked with the Son of David, linked with the Son of Abraham, the Son of Man, and the Son of God, Most High, until we are lifted up out of our depression and feeling that we are really nobody. We all know we're that. But in that sense, to be encouraged that we couldn't be linked with anyone greater than Christ. All that is most precious. But I read John chapter 4 just to let you know that when he was here, that he looked very, very ordinary. And when I say that, I don't say that derogatively. You know, when the woman in John chapter 4 at the well, she says, "You're a Jew." He looked like a Jew. And he was there sitting in the well. Within himself was rivers of living water. From his hands were ready to dispense pardons. And from his authoritative mouth was going to come forgiveness. But she did not know him while he was here. Dressed in the guise of a peasant, sitting by the well in a weary state, who could ever grasp that God Almighty, whom the heavens could not contain, was there in the person of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ? So, my friend, while I've given you a little to lift you up and give you to feel that you belong, I want you to understand that it's not clothes, and it's not friends, and it's not things that add this signature to you. Here he is in the poorest of circumstances, wearing himself out for others. Oh, blessed be his name. I want to just go past that very, very quickly and lift from that weariness a point like this. You know, our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, he took our nature, but he didn't take a sinful nature. I want you to understand that while no sin ever touched him, yet in a strange, mysterious way, there was infirmities that he suffered. There was weariness that he knew. There was pain that he felt. There was tears that coursed on his face. There was sweat that moved from his brow. There were groanings in his heart. There was deep grief in his soul. I want you to understand these things. All these things were very, very real to our Lord Jesus Christ. I want just to move from one subject to the other so that I cover the ground. While that is true, there seemed at times he was weary, and there seemed at times he was very weak. And yet none could ever doubt the fact of the great manliness of Christ. There was never nothing weak in that sense of effeminateness about him. There was nothing weak in his labors. There was nothing weak in his preaching. There was nothing weak in his reasoning. Never was there ever any vacillation with Christ. Never was there any compromise with Christ. Oh, there's something manly about Christ. You know, he said in the days of his flesh, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Some say thou art Elias. Some say thou art Jeremiah. Some say thou art one of the prophets. Some say thou art John the Baptist. But whom do ye say that I am? Well, I'm not dealing with the last part. I'm dealing with the first part. When people thought of Christ, they thought of someone as bold as Elijah. When people thought of Christ, they thought of someone as soft and gentle as Jeremiah. And they thought of someone as pleading as the prophets. And they thought of someone as straight as John the Baptist. And so, what I'm preaching to you is this, that there was every evidence of a manliness about our Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes I worry myself a little bit about the lack of real manliness amongst the men of the Lord's people. Now we should be gentle and we should be kind. You've heard of the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I appreciate all that. But even in Corinth, Paul was crying for man. He says, in carnal things be children, but in spiritual things be adults, be real men. And Christ in that sense was a real man. I want you to see that this manliness brought about a measure of courage. Now, of course, we link courage with a sort of foolhardiness, but that's not what I'm preaching. Courage is after you've estimated the odds. And sometimes you find them most overwhelming. And still, you decide to pursue your course. Someone else has said it's not mine. Someone said that courage is not fear absent, but it's fear conquered. Courage is not fear absent, but it's fear conquered. Let me point this out to you. Just at this minute. What I'm suggesting to you is that Christ's courage and manliness was not a blind courage. Jesus, knowing all things that should befall him, he set his face to go towards Jerusalem, knowing all that would befall him there. Consistently he taught the nature of his death. Consistently he taught the hypocrisy of his nation. Consistently he taught the treachery of his own treasurer in the group of 12. Oh, the blessed Lord knew all things, and yet he went forward in the face of the greatest odds. Let us turn just our mind for a little minute, because they say the mind can't keep hold of anything for any more than 3 minutes. Let us turn our minds a little bit to his speeches. When it is near the time when he's about to be arrested, these are his words. He says, I spake openly in the temple. He says, I didn't speak in little house meetings. I didn't speak here and there behind your backs. What I did in the temple step. What I did in the main street. What I did in your streets. I preached publicly. I spake openly in the temple. Oh, there's something beautiful about the courage of our Lord Jesus Christ. I took time to discover, or tried to anyway. I couldn't be accurate for a mile or so. But I took time that in 3.5 years of his ministry, he traveled 2,500 miles on foot. And only once do I read that he ever took carriage, and that carriage was very, very humble. I know that he took a boat, but everyone knows it was a boat. But his labors, 2,500 miles on foot. And in the in-between, it wasn't a walk. It wasn't a sponsored walk. It wasn't a holiday. In between, sleeping on the hillside. Rejection, shame, slander, misrepresentation, healings, preachings, compassion, houses, riverside, bedside, streetside, everywhere, walking and sending forth the preaching of the kingdom. Oh, my friend, what manliness really marked him. What miracles marked him. You know, there are some people in this room, and they're naive enough to believe that Christ just spoke the word and that was it. Well, that's true. You're quite right. But every miracle of Christ cost him something. That was only a sample, the woman that touched the hem of his garment. He says, someone hath touched me, for virtue hath gone out of me. That is that it cost Christ something personally for others to be blessed. May I make a little point out of that? Do you wonder that your gospel meetings are empty? Do you wonder that your gospel preaching is fruitless? Does what you do actually cost you anything? I mean to say, have you actually ever felt the pinch in what you do? And blessed person of the Lord Jesus healed him. They're drained for them. Strength. That sap of the 104th Psalm. The trees of the Lord are full of sap. The cedars of Lebanon. That resin, that power, that divine energy that was in them. Never someone was healed. He felt the outworkings of his personal strength. Oh, dear friends, I do hope that when you take, and I know you'll think I'm simple, but I don't care much what audience thinks. I hope when you take that little Bible class and see this through, I hope that it's costly to you. I hope you feel the pinch in time and preparation. And I do hope it costs you something, because I'll tell you this, I've never known anything to come to anything that wasn't on the basis of sacrifice. I leave that point with you. Oh, the manliness of Christ. Not only so, I remember that manliness that came out at the commencement of his ministry. That time when he came into the temple and he saw all the people buying and selling. Buying and selling. Oh, I know that God legislated that for the tribes that were far away, they could come and bring the money and buy a lamb there. And they could exchange their money. I understand that. That was quite lawful. But here's what I want to tell you. You know, all the money changers, they weren't outside the city. And they weren't outside the temple courts. They were in a little space in the temple courts called the court of the Gentiles. And the court of the Gentiles was where the Gentiles could come. And although they couldn't participate, they came and looked at the great temple of God. They came and saw where God was worshipped, honored, and revered. And it was the privilege for those proselytes to stand there.
But the Jews had set up their bazaars and set up their tables and set up their money changers there. And when Christ came into that seeming soil, he said this place was meant to be a house of prayer for all nations.
Notice the wide scope. Notice the universality for all nations. But you circumscribed it down. And the little spot that others could come in and the stranger could get a seat, you turned it into business. Take these heads.
May I say this kindly to you? It was on that occasion
that these words came to pass. The zeal of thine house has eaten me up.
I would not like to.
And I would not like to be the woman who would be a barrier to others getting even a flickering glimpse of God's grace. Let nothing in your life or testimony make people in any wise turn away their head from God. You've made my Father's house a den of thieves. That's why we don't sell nothing at the meetings. That's why we don't advertise nothing at the meetings. This is a place for spirituality. This is a place for things that are spiritual alone. Oh, keep that before you. Let nothing commercial. You'll have to do your business every day. You'll have to pay the grocer and the butcher. But keep that sort of things away from God's house.
So he went in alone.
Alone. And he took the whip of small cubs and he chased them out.
Thank God he didn't touch the doves. I love that. The poor doves were not to blame. They didn't understand, so his mercy went out to them. Take these hens. Oh, how kind he was to the doves. Take these hens. And there's many, many people, and they're not to blame for a thousand of things that they get involved in. May God in mercy help us to be able to divide these things aright. His courage in the temple. Let us linger on the theme of the teaching of Christ, or the matter that he preached, or the manner in which he preached. And this will help us all tonight, because I'm sure there's not a few preachers here that go about preaching. The teaching of Christ. Nicodemus came at night and said to him, We know that thou art a teacher come from God. Now, if it's someone that can't teach, that wouldn't mean too much, would it? But the Lord Jesus Christ turned around and he said, art thou a teacher in Israel? Really, what he's saying is, art thou the teacher? That's what he's saying. Here, coming to Christ was the greatest teacher in the world.
Art thou the teacher in Israel?
He says, we know.
We're the Sanhedrin. We're the top people. We're sitting in the chairs of theology. We're the professors.
We know that thou art a teacher come from God.
For no man can do the signs thou doest
except God.
Oh, here we have, amongst that motley crew of Pharisees, here we have an honest man. Here we have a man that's not afraid to say what his heart tells him,
that here is the teacher. We know that thou art a teacher. I want you to see that the temple police came. Now, that's the greatest of all the Pharisees, Nicodemus.
But the temple police came. And they were sent to arrest the Lord Jesus. And that's what they were paid for. And the temple police were no softies. And when they came, they stood in the perimeter of the crowd. And just waiting their chance to arrest him. And instead of arresting him, they were arrested. Instead of taking him up, they were taken up with him. And they couldn't touch him because they stood and listened. And even though they didn't want to listen, and even though they didn't want to believe, they went back to them that hired them. And they said to them, "Have you not brought him?" Listen to their words. "Never man spake like this man." That was just in a public meeting. "Never man spake like this man." Of course, we know that never man ever looked like this man. And never man ever lived like this man. And never man ever sweated like this man. And never man ever died like this man. Never man ever like this man. Oh, my friend, will you ever forget the first time you thought you heard him speaking by the Spirit in your soul? And those other times you've heard that voice that's been like the sound of many waters. Those words of consolation and comfort. Those words of sweet guidance that are unerring. Those words, my friend, that were like arrows in your very soul. I noticed that the manner of his teaching was different. You know, when I began to preach a little bit, just a young chap, there was a man said to me, "Now, every time you preach, never say things too definite, and don't seem as if you're too dogmatic." And of course, I thought he was very, very wise. But what he really was trying to say to me was, "Now, try and be diplomatic." That's what he was trying to say. Try and be diplomatic. And, well, maybe the man's motive was right, and maybe I should have been more diplomatic. But when you come to Christ, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye must be born again." Did you notice? Oh, mere apologies and dogmatism. No apologies. No adjustments. Nothing like that about his words. Oh, there's something very, very decisive about his preaching. But you know, when the poor people heard it, they listened to the gracious words that proceeded forth from it. To them, there was life in his words. To them, there was hope in his words. To them, the very breath of heaven was on his words. He spake gracious words. But he spake authoritative words. Never man spake like this man. He spake with authority and not as the scribes. You'll always know a scribe. He speaks, but there's no power with it. You want to go to sleep over it, and you feel you deserve to go to sleep over it. And maybe if a scribe's preaching, that's what you deserve, you need to go to sleep over. But others, my friend, he speaks with authority and not as the scribes. So it was gracious. I want to be bold and say this too. His preaching was definite. His preaching was gracious, and his preaching was extremely simple. Oh, says someone, "We've no time for these shallow kind of tinkering about the seaside. We like these great big deep things." Listen, my friend, I want to tell you, so that you don't make another mistake, I want to tell you that the surest sign of a man's gift is when he can make difficult things simple. Preachers are not here to satisfy the brains and longings of theologians. Preachers are sent from God to help everyone that's sitting on these benches. The old ladies and the old grannies, and the mothers that can't read like men, and the boys and the girls. That's what preachers are sent for, to feed the flock of God. Not to add to theologians' criticisms. His ministry was simple. I want to prove that. Not just say it, but I really want to prove that. When he spoke to this people, one of his first preachings was about birth. Birth. Ye must be born again. He's going to teach another great truth in John chapter 10. And to a pastoral, agricultural people, he tells the great story of the great shepherd. He tells of the way into the kingdom. He says, "I am the door." Of course, you wouldn't make yourself the door. Because many times you said, "I'm not to be a doormat for anything." You're going to say, "I." He says, "I am
He was prepared to be called. He was prepared, and he never huffed at being called the gardener. In fact, when he was dying on the cross, he said, "I am a worm and no man." He says he was the Lamb of God. He employed language that everyone could understand. Let me prove it to you again. When the Lord Jesus was feeding the 5,000, it says he sat down the men by 50s and 100s and he fed them. And it says after that, for thy women and children. Here's a little point I want to make with you. When the blessed Lord preached, the fathers could come to the meetings. And the mothers could come to the meetings. And the little children could come to the meetings. There's something from his gracious ministry to satisfy them all. And in case you're not impressed with that, you remember in John chapter 8, when he was ministering, and when he was writing on the ground, and he says, "Let him that is without stone first, let him that is without sin first cast a stone." And they went out from the eldest to the youngest. And his ministry meets the oldest, and his ministry meets the youngest. And so I suggest to you that such was his ministry, that all intellectual, ignorant, dull, bright, academic, whether you had O or E levels or nothing else, whether you had a ticket or a certificate, you would have understood. Let me just go a little bit further about that. He spoke about a bird. He spoke about a door. He spoke about a shepherd. He spoke about a hen. Well, I've been preaching a long time. Don't be guessing my age or that. I wouldn't even tell you anyway. But I never hear anyone preaching about a hen. Of course, no one. That's antiquated now to have a hen. Up here in Ballymena, I don't know much about Ballymena, but I tell you, 50 years ago, everybody down these back streets there would have a few hens, and you would go out and hear the cockerel every morning or something like that. He says, "How oft would I have had it as a hen?" Or says someone else too. Listen, what did he mean there? He says, "As the hen in the time of danger gathers its chicks under its wing," he says, "I would have covered thee with the wings of my atonement. I would have covered thee." That's what atonement means, to cover. "I would have covered thee with the wings of my atonement, but he would not." Notice, he likened himself in his modesty to be a hen. "I would have gathered thee as a hen doth gather her chickens together." He speaks about a yoke. "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." Didn't we in the gospel on Sunday night, when he was going about, he noticed the children in the marketplace playing at weddings and funerals, didn't he? "I have piped unto you and you have not danced. I have mourned and you have not lamented." He saw what the children played at their games. Some people noticed it. Some people noticed it. He was observant. And he liked it. And he applied it. And he used it. So that no one could make any mistake what he was talking about. And so he brings the children in that particular point. Are you not convinced yet? Notice when he's talking about covetousness, he says, two brothers. One said, "Tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Two brothers arguing about money. Was there ever anything as common as that? Then he talks about two sisters. And one said, "She's not doing as much as me. She's not doing as much as me." Well, we know all the context of that. But you know the point I'm making. And these are things that we would never put into our sermons, are they? But these are the things that were the basic elements of the blessed Lord's teaching. I want you to notice that everything he preached was vital. And I know you'll not believe this, but everything he preached was psychological. And everything he preached had a practical end that he had in view. These are facts that are undeniable in the Word of God. I love, too, some of his illustrative matter. He speaks about things like fowls, and he speaks about things like lilies, and speaks about things like pearls. He speaks about things like fowls when he's trying to tell somebody, don't get too upset and don't let your ulcer grow and don't always be running looking to your bank account to see if you've enough to do the retirement stage. He says, the fowls will be here. They're all fit. They're all getting a crumb. They're all getting a little bit. He says, your heavenly Father knows. He says, see these lilies? They cover the face of the whole of the promised land. He says, consider the lily, how it grows. It toils not, neither does it spin. Yet Solomon in all his glory, in that translation, I think it's Joseph Bryant Rutherford, he says, Solomon in all his coronation glory was not arrayed like one of these lilies. Wouldn't it give you to be a little bit more kind of sensible, wouldn't it? To someone who was just thinking about asking for a rise, and I was thinking about changing my job and getting it on a bit better. Well, maybe you've got the brains for that. I think you should, of course, because if you've got the brains for something better, I agree with that. But what I'm saying is this. This worrying, this carking care, this constant thing that erodes away, the sweet peace and joy of our souls. It says, consider the lilies how they grow. Yet Solomon in all his coronation glory was not arrayed one of these. We'll not go into the cost of Solomon's coronation. Not only so, I feel that when he preached, there was things that every child could grasp. Oh, see, someone, you've made it all too simple. We'll go to John's Gospel, and that's not so simple. I know that Robert Murray McShane said, I oft read with pleasure to soothe and engage Isaiah's wild measure in John's simple page. But when we were doing John's Gospel in our Bible readings many years ago, we never found anything just quite as difficult. It took us nearly 2 years to get through it. John's simple page, you must have been thinking of 3:16. But when he's preaching, there's not only simplicity, but there's profundity, and there's depth, and there's meaning. He tells the story of a wedding, doesn't he? John chapter 2. And of course everyone says, oh, it was, oh, how nice that wedding was, and how blessed it was that the couple weren't embarrassed and the family didn't go on through life in shame. Well, that's all very lovely. That is true. But that's a sign, John says. That's a deep-rooted thing. That's something that's just beneath the surface. I've told you about all the simple things. But those seven signs in John's Gospel are all linked together. And every one of them has a deeper meaning than what's on the surface. That wedding is telling of another day, of a millennial day, of wine, of joy, of fullness, of plenty, and some left over. Talking about the great millennial bliss. And every man sitting down under his own fig tree, in his own vine. And the very blessing of God upon the land. The next one is the wedding. The wedding, and then the boy is the next one in John's Gospel. Oh, the depth of it. Out of a wedding comes a boy. And the boy's sick. And the parents anxious. And that's something Israel never was about their children. Oh, I know they love them, but they never thought deep enough to think of the next generation. And the nobleman comes. Notice it's not a centurion. It's a nobleman. It's an aristocrat. It's one of the leaders. One of the nobility. Come. And they come, come, come. And there's an appeal in the next for the next generation. I haven't time to go through them all. Oh, my friends, go down through. See the nation of Israel lying at the pool 30 and 80 years, the same time as Israel was in the wilderness. See them lying there, helpless, because of sin. Go and sin no more. Well, there's death in it. The nation's crippled. The nation's crippled, and they've no one to help them. And they're lying around the pool, lame and blind and hot. The nation of Israel is in these seven sins. Feeding of the 5,000. God supplying the needs of the remnant in the days of the tribulation. The mighty movement of the sea in chapter 6, two miracles, the only two miracles that are in other Gospels. The mighty tribulation and the storm, and he comes at a certain time. Peace be still, and there's a great calm. Soon they're at the other side. Oh, it's deep, you see. It's more than what's on the surface. Chapter 9 is the nation blind. The blind man,
the blind man. Oh, he needs to come and stand. And he needs to come and let Christ touch him. And notice what he does. He mingles the clay with the spittle. Oh, we wouldn't want that, you see. In every man's spittle was death. But only in Christ's spittle was there virtue. Oh, when the Jew wanted to tell you he hated you, he just spat. And when he mentioned the name Gentile, he just spat. And when he mentioned the name Samaritan, he just spat. But here's a man, and he stands still, and clay in the spittle. Oh, the eyes are sensitive. And the blind man is generally very sensitive and touchy. But there must have been something about the voice of Christ. Something about the touch of Christ. And he says to the man, go to the pool of Siloam, which being by interpretation is called sent. And it says as he went, it's the sight of Israel being opened up. Chapter 11 is Lazarus. What is this now? It's the nation of Israel. It's the nation of Israel stinking. Rotten in the grave. And only the cry of Christ and the call of Christ. Lazarus come forth.
He'll bring forth that crippled,
blind, corrupting him.
Now says someone, there's another one. I know that, but it's after the cross.
153 great fishes.
Well, I'm sure there's plenty of theologians in the place to tell me what that really means. But those seven signs, what I'm saying to you is this. His ministry was simple, yet his ministry was deep and profound. And that's what should mark all ministry, equally and blessedly correlated together in his presentation. Now, I see my time is nearly gone and we've hardly even got a start to the whole thing. The subject of his teaching was the kingdom of God. 78 times in the New Testament, the subject of the kingdom was the preaching. Was the preaching of the kingdom of God. He kept the kingdom of God before men. Kept their minds on another world, on another state, on another realm, on another government. The preaching, 78 times, the kingdom of God. I would love to have dealt with his humility. And I would love to have dealt this evening with his compassion. Just two words on it, and then I'll sit down. You know, humility was a despised thing in the day of Christ. To be humble was to be weak. And everyone was generally arrogant. And to be humble and poor in spirit was a great rarity in that day. Oh, but he enhanced humility. Says John, that beautiful section, he laid aside his garb. And he took a towel, and he got down to their feet. I was most moved today when I thought of that passage. I do believe that there wasn't a disciple apart from Judas that wouldn't have washed the Lord's feet. I mean, had he been there alone. I mean, had they not the others to do as well. I'm sure there wasn't one but that wouldn't have done it for him. But they had no heart to do theirs. They were making a distinction between him and his. Upon that rock your Christian life will fall or stand. You must look on God's people as his. Says someone, if Christ was here, I would be kind to him. I would give him a garment. I would feed him. I would love him. I would follow him. Him and his are just the same. As you have done it unto one of these disciples, you have done it unto me. And so what I'm saying to you is, think of him now getting down before Peter's feet. Oh, he's remonstrating. Not just my feet, Lord. Do my whole body. Oh, says Simon Peter. That's all been done. That big question has all been settled. This is getting rid of contracted defilement. There are some brethren preach that this is defilement. But I make a difference between defilement and contracted defilement. I make a difference between iniquity and infirmity. I make a difference between wickedness and weakness. But I looked what I saw. Peter's feet in Jesus' hands. Peter's feet. In Jesus' hands. What an experience. And he goes round them all. And
And may I suggest to you, he did the whole 12. Even washing the traitor's feet. Because my eyes would have discerned the traitor. And I would have done something in my ways to not do that. He did them all. Some would love to wash Peter's feet, you know. They've got favourite preachers. Would you just as ably and willingly wash Thomas's feet? He was always doubting and things were never the same. Maybe a little bit grumpy. I don't know if you use that here in Ballymena. A little bit grumpy and always doubting and I wash him. If I then, your sovereign Lord and Master, washed your feet, ye ought also to wash one another's feet. Why am I preaching that? I'm preaching it to prove what Christ preached, he was in practice. What Christ preached, he was in practice. I cannot continue with the rest because of the time. I don't want to offend you, and I would like you to come back again. But I pray that even some of these things might have been of value and interest to you. Shall we pray?